And at this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, this is found on page 124 in the New Testament portion, the back portion. Romans chapter 8. We'll be giving our attention to verses 35 to 39, but we'll start in verse 31 to get the full context of this portion of Scripture. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Again, pay attention. This is God's Word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Well, we've been in Romans chapter 8 for 15 sermons. And so this marks the 16th. We're here in Paul's conclusion, a conclusion that really began in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, all that I have been saying since chapter 5, verse 1 about our justification, how are we to respond to these glorious truths? And Paul has been supplying us with, in these final verses, a catechism of assurance, a catechism of security, wherein he intends to build us up, to increase and strengthen our security in Christ Jesus. In verse 31 and 32, who can be against us? God is for us. In verse 33, who can accuse us? God justifies us. In verse 34, who can condemn us? Christ died, rose again, ascended, is seated at the right hand of God, and presently intercedes for us. And today, we come to verse 35. Who shall separate us from Christ's love? Now, what I want you to notice, first of all, just about this last question, is that in a practical way, Paul is moving us from head to heart. Paul, he's not just building us up with these glorious doctrines. God justifies us. Christ worked for our salvation. Paul is telling us that all that Christ has done for us is really a demonstration of something great and deep and mysterious and eternal. God loves you. The message of the Bible is not merely that God has promised to save you so that you think, well, He must save me. He must. because He's promised to do it and this is who God is. No, the message of the Bible is something much more profound than that. It is that God loves you and therefore He wants to save you. God wants to save you. You may find yourself amid great adversity, trouble, peril, and in the midst of those kinds of difficulties and sufferings, the temptation often rises up in our hearts wherein we think God doesn't love me. You need more than doctrinal propositions, Christian, to fight against those temptations. You need to understand why God has saved you. And while much of that is in the secret mystery of God, here is what He's revealed to you today. He saves you because He loves you. Because He loves you. And isn't that enough? Isn't that everything? Paul identifies here in these verses seven adversities that Christians face in which they are tempted to believe that God has left them, that He's abandoned them. And so we need to consider those things. Further, you need to grasp the calling that all Christians must endure daily, struggles and strife in this life. Because these difficulties are going to come into your life. They are, in a sense, marks of your Christian faith and life. And yet, even as marks of your Christian faith and life, these difficulties will not and cannot separate you from God's love. Rather, they are the instruments in the hand of God to shape and to form you into the renewed and restored image of Christ. Further, as those living in this world that God has wonderfully made, but we have radically ruined, Paul wants you to be sure. He wants you to be convinced that nothing in this ruined world can separate you from God's love. So Paul is going to provide for us a comprehensive catalog which cannot remove us from God nor His love. The theme, I didn't have to make one up, it's already right here in the text. The theme today is simply this: you need to be persuaded. You ought to be persuaded. Be persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have two main points to help guide us through our text today. The first one is this: suffering cannot separate you from Christ's love. And secondly, nothing can separate you from Christ's love. Suffering cannot separate you from Christ's love. Nothing can separate you from Christ's love. So first, suffering cannot separate you from Christ's love. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul is, again, he's pulling from a larger portion. We've talked about this in starting at verse 18. We recognize that suffering is part of the Christian life, that it is the path that leads to glory. But even before verse 18, we were all the way back in chapter 5, and Paul was telling us that because of our justification, we actually are the kind of people who rejoice in suffering. We were kind of taken aback by even that whole message. And if you remember, the idea was that the reason is because suffering is used by God to change us. Suffering, Romans 8, is a way in which we identify with Christ who suffered himself. Our sufferings are found inside of his sufferings. So Paul's going to open that up. He's going to bring much of that to a great conclusion here. But we have to begin by asking this question. What does Paul mean? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What does separate mean here? Well, this is a word that is used in a couple different ways in the Scriptures. One way is, this is the word that's often used for divorce. The idea of a husband and wife having their marriage dissolved, divorced. So, who shall divorce us from Christ's love? That's a fine way to translate this. Another idea here of separate, this word is used as a way of just speaking about someone who leaves or departs or goes away. To be removed. Who shall remove us from Christ's love? And the answer is asked rhetorically. And Paul will list then seven adversities. And really, what he's getting to is this. What power can any of these have to cause Jesus to cease to love us? And this question is intended to imply an emphatic and secure and triumphant nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, let's just briefly consider these seven. Tribulation. Tribulation, the idea here is some kind of external pressure or oppression. The idea here is to be pressed down upon. Trouble, sometimes it's translated as trouble. Can trouble separate us from the love of Christ? You might think, of course I know the answer is no. But here's the thing, your experience would say something different. We're so fragile as a people. We're the kind of people who find ourselves sometimes running late for something, and we go driving down the road trying to get to our appointment or trying to get to our destination, and we hit a red light, and the first thing we think is, oh, God doesn't love me. Now, you might not think it like that. I'm just trying to make a point. But it's more like this. Why is my life so hard? Why does it seem like nothing works? Why is everything against me? God, don't you care? Don't you care I need to get to this appointment? I'm trying to get to church on time this morning. Don't you care, God? And the subtle temptation is to think, God doesn't really love me. I really don't have the favor of God. How do you respond when you lose your car keys? When you misplace them? Something simple like that. So the point is that it can become a real temptation to us. Paul goes on. He says distress, and the idea here. There's a picture here of one who's closed in, one who is anxious in their thoughts, one who is afflicted in their heart. And what we're going to see here is really a progression. There are things that are outwardly getting worse and worse and worse till eventually we end up to the point of death here with the sword. How about so people struggle in their own hearts and minds, left to themselves. Eventually, your thoughts might wander into this area of, does God really love me? Persecution. Literally, the word persecution means the idea of pursuit with the intent to injure or destroy. That's the idea. And of course, the harassment that comes to us, the discrimination that's brought upon people, especially for religious reasons. If you're brought to a place where you think that you should not experience persecution, you really don't understand much of the Scriptures. And maybe this isn't talking about actually experiencing persecution itself, because it's amazing how many persecuted people have a very overwhelming sense of the love of God in the midst of their persecution. Maybe this is more of saying fear, the fear of persecution. which is something that we in America really struggle with. Famine, hunger, lacking bread. This can be a general kind of famine that hits everybody, but it would appear in this context, especially speaking of the people of God, to be a kind of famine that's related to being kept from provisions. Again, a further sense of persecution. Not only are you being harassed, but now food is being kept from you. Nakedness. Again, due to robbery, confiscation, violence. How can one provide food or clothing when one is driven from their home, when one is fired from their occupation because of their Christian witness or testimony? Peril, the kind of dangers that are life-threatening. Sword. It's interesting, Paul mentions here all of these, and he's experienced all of them except for maybe the sword part here. This is something he had not yet, though he would eventually experience in his Christian life. One commentator says this, "The last resort of a good government is the sword, but it's often the first for the tyrants." We should understand that those with authority, those with the sword, will also come after us and provide adversity to us because of our Christian witness. And the question is this, in all of these considerations, why would Christ withdraw His love from us because of these terrible, terrible adversities that touch our lives? But that's not the way that we reason. That's not our default thinking. Our default thinking is, why would Christ withdraw from us pitiful people, us afflicted people? Instead, we're afflicted and we think, doesn't God love us? If He loved us, then He wouldn't allow these difficulties to come into our lives. He wouldn't expose me to such harm. And friends, the reason why we would think such things often is because we were provided with a very watered down and weak gospel. Or we're not being continuously rooted and shaped by the true gospel, but we have traded it at times for another kind of message, a message of comfort. We've talked about this before. You know, Romans 8:28. God works all things together for my comfort. That's how we often interpret that passage, instead of God works all things together for my conformity to Christ, which is my good. And so Paul, in laying out all these things, he's helping us, first of all, to think about the temptations that come to us in various adversities. And you probably haven't experienced all these things, but there's probably something on this list that personally does rise up in your hearts and in your minds and cause you to really question or think about God's love for you. And so what does Paul do? Well, Paul goes to the Scriptures. He provides a biblical argument to speak to these real challenges of daily life. Look at how verse 36 just begins. As it is written. And I just want to stop here for a moment and just give you an application point. When you find yourself in the midst of trial and adversity, the first thing you really need to do is you need to take that adversity and that trial and bring it to the mouth of God and say, "Oh God, how am I to understand and interpret what I'm experiencing?" And let Him tell you how to understand it. And you might think, well, okay, but the Bible's not going to say, "Sean, here's why you're having troubles today." But actually it will. Actually it will. And I could show you a number of places where this happens. Let me just give you a couple examples. Jonah, Very interesting. Here's Jonah. He's running away from God. And, you know, eventually God brings this great storm upon the boat, and he tells the people, the sailors, to throw him over, and he gets thrown over. And children, what happens next? He ends up being swallowed by a great fish. Now, what's interesting is that while he's in that great fish, chapter 2 lays out for us his prayer, or really it's his song. Jonah sings in the belly of the great fish. And do you know what he sings? He sings the Psalms. Everything there in Jonah chapter 2 are just portions of different Psalms coming together into like one thing. And the idea is he's probably singing all those Psalms. But here he is pulling all these things together. And what he's doing is he's saying, I have been swallowed by a great fish. This is absolutely crazy. How am I to interpret what's happening to me? And he doesn't say, God hates me. God is done with me. God is going to, you know, put me away forever. No, instead he says, let me sing the Psalms so that I may reinterpret what is going on in my life. Isn't that amazing? When Judah was restored, and they were brought back home, and they got back home, and they had all the resources to rebuild the temple. They were threatened, and they decided to put off the temple building project. And Haggai comes to them, and what does Haggai do? He says, you need to remember the word of the Lord. You've not been interpreting your circumstances based on God's promises. You've been interpreting your circumstances based on the threats of the world, the enemies of God. You'd believe their word over His? He brings the word of God to them. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil, what is Jesus' response? Three different times the devil brings temptations. And Jesus simply replies this way, it is written. We need the Word of God to help us to interpret our circumstances. And so what is the Scripture that Paul brings to us as we consider these seven adversities? Paul cites Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44 is a psalm about an afflicted people of God who make an appeal to God in the midst of their trials and their tests. There are basically four parts, and let me just lay it out for you briefly. First of all, there's this thank-filled confession that God has formally rescued their fathers. He has been faithful to them. And then secondly, they boast in the Lord. They say He alone can save them from their present state of oppression. And then thirdly, and this is where we find our text here, there's a plea. There's a plea for God to judge their integrity and their devotion to God amid this adversity. And they're saying, you know, we're in great trouble and trial, but God, You consider us. Have we walked away from You? Have we forgotten You? Have we said, oh, God doesn't love us? No. And in fact, we understand, for Your sake, we are killed every day. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The psalm ends, by the way, as a prayer to God to rise up and deliver His people. And so, think about what's being said here and how that psalm is brought into this present context. In the midst of our trials and in the midst of our adversities, we are to say to God, we are to remember, we are to remember God. We are not to forget the Lord. We are to acknowledge that we are a people who are being killed every day because that's the Christian life. Did not Christ warn us that to follow Him would be the most costly thing you could ever do or will ever do in your life? He calls us to self-denial. He calls us to daily cross-bearing. He calls us to path-sharing with the One who was despised and rejected by men, who is hated by the world, who was put to death by wicked hands. You see, we forget so easily that the path that leads us to dwell in God's house forever with Him is a path that goes through the valley of the shadow of death. We forget that daily cross-bearing is God's way of preparing us for eternal glory as He forges us into the fires of sanctification. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 4. He says this, "Christians, brothers, sisters, do not be surprised when you suffer because you do what is right. Do not be surprised when you suffer for bearing testimony of Christ. Don't be surprised for being killed every day. We are killed all day long." But notice what is said here. "For your sake, we are killed all day long." Our suffering is for the sake of God. This is less about you and more about God, your suffering. We are the ones who identify with Christ. We are the ones who call upon Him and not upon the idols of the world. We are the ones who are called by His name, Christian. And so in our testimony to Christ and our witness to Christ in this world and the redemption of His cross and the rites of His crown, we are saying that we are willing to suffer even to the point of death for that witness and that testimony. For your sake, we are killed every day. And let me say it this way then. The Christian way of life is really not about me. The Christian way of life is really about Jesus. Everything is to be thought and said and done for His sake. And that brings us to another question for ourselves. Christian, why do you search out so many ways to avoid suffering against sin and suffering for God? Why do you avoid so many ways? Why is it easier, Christian, for you to just sin than to suffer? And why is it easier for you to avoid suffering even when it is for God? And I'm going to tell you why. Are you ready? It's because you do not yet see that particular suffering that you're being called to as that which is for Christ's sake. It's because you don't yet see how that suffering glorifies Christ, is a witness for Christ, and you have the privilege of participating in that. Instead, all you can see is yourself and the pain that it's going to bring and the hurt it's going to bear. But to identify as a follower and a disciple of Christ is to identify as sheep appointed for the slaughter. Now I know that, Christians, I know that you don't just search out so many ways to avoid suffering. I know you. I know that you suffer and you're willing to suffer. And you suffer by the grace of God for the testimony of Christ. That's why the world looks at us with confusion. They scratch their heads and they say, "Why don't you just give up? How can you absorb tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword? How can you just take all of this?" And the answer is this. I'm compelled by the love of Christ. By the love of Christ, I live for Christ because by God's love for me, He died for me. Going back to these seven adversities, now, shall these obstacles and opposition separate us from Christ? No. Our suffering, when it is in agreement with God's Word, because sometimes we suffer for the wrong reasons, but when we suffer for the right reasons, that actually signifies, it's a sign to the world that the hatred of the world and the flesh and the devil towards Christ is being taken out on us. What a privilege. What a privilege. You see, but even at the same time, as we are being hated because of our identity, our identifying with Christ, it is really the immense love of Christ that empowers the Christian to bear this temporary hatred. So the psalmist says, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Do you remember what Paul says back in verse 18? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." That's not a natural response to suffering. That is a supernatural, spirit-helped response to suffering. Or maybe another way to address or to respond to our suffering is what we see in verse 37. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Shall these seven adversities or any other obstacle or any other opposition separate us from Christ? No. Rather, and he doesn't say it's after these adversities. He says, rather, it is in all these things we more than overcome. We are more than victorious. In other words, these adversities, they don't defeat us. They don't conquer us. They don't triumph over us. Rather, we are more than triumphant in these adversities. And you say to me, "But Pastor, I don't always feel triumphant." And I say, "I know. And you know, God knows more than I know. But here's the thing. You are more than conquerors." It doesn't say you will feel more than conquerors. It doesn't say that you will have this perception that you're more than conquerors. You are more than conquerors in all these adversities. Because why? Because Christ loves you. And what we need is to have our perception be more in alignment with our reality. Friends, reality is greater than your perception. I know, a moment ago, I said to you, "Christians, why do you search out so many ways to avoid suffering?" I understand that. Because we need to hear that. We need to think about that. But here's the other side of the whole thing. More often than not, you are more than conquerors in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your adversities. Because you are in Christ. And He has victory over all these things. And what's so glorious about this verse actually is not the words that you're more than conquerors. It's that Paul provides the source of our perseverance, our endurance in the worst of difficulties. He says this, "You're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us." And it's such a small thing, but do not pass over these words. Don't just think that what's being said there is that Christ loves us and keep going. It says, "through Him who loved us," past tense. Why? Why is it in the past tense? Well, it's in the past tense not because Jesus' love is going to somehow fade from us or wear out. We've already said nothing can separate us from His love. It is in the past tense to remind us of what's said in verse 34. Christ has proved His love for you. Christ demonstrated His love for you. His death for us was a proof that He loved us. Verse 34, more than that, His resurrection, His rising from the dead was proof that He loved us. More than that, His ascension is proof that He loved us. More than that, His seating at the right hand of the Father is proof that He loved us. More than that, His present intercession for us is proof that He loved us. suffering cannot separate you from Christ's love. Rather, in Christ's love for you, you triumph plus in your suffering. And that brings us to our second point, a briefer point, but our second point. Nothing can separate you from Christ's love. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul brings us to the Christian's assurance in our God's love for us. This, you know, what he's actually saying here, I am persuaded and you can be too. And you ought to be too. Is this the declaration, the confession of your own heart, Christian? I am persuaded. I am sure. I am confident. I trust. I am convinced that nothing, no, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And as I've said before, this is a persuasion that is not natural. It comes by the Spirit of God. We saw a list that Paul gave us, these seven adversities. Paul gives to us another list that is intended to exceed the first list in verse 35 here. In verse 38 here. What he does is he gives to us 10 extreme things that stretch to the universal boundaries of God's creation. All people face these, whether you're Christians or not. But what he's saying is that for the Christian, not a single one of these universal boundaries can separate us from the love of God. There's four different categories here. The first one is this, the whole of human experience, neither death nor life. Death, what Aristotle called the terrible of all terribles, what the Scriptures declare came into the world by the rebellion and sin of one man. This is, death is contrary to God's design of this world. Death robs us of our family and our friends. Death looms over our own heads and threatens to steal our last breath and life. You know, this life, the life we live now, comes with its promises as well as its problems. We have often an immoderate love for life. And there's ways that we can actually make life itself an idol, trusting life to give us life instead of recognizing it's God who gives us life. And so the point here is this, you're tempted to be persuaded that life and death are more powerful than the love of God. But friends, look, the love of God is more powerful than life and death. The love of God is what produces an eternal life for you. What is it? Is it in the Song of Solomon? Is not love as powerful as death? I know I'm not quoting that exactly right, but that's exactly what that's what's being said there. Is love not as strong as death? The second thing here then, not just the whole of human experience, but the spiritual realm, that realm that's not really sensed by humanity, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. The idea here essentially is this, that which is mysterious to me, that which is unseen by my senses, I'm tempted to think that the things that I can't see, that mysterious world, it is a powerful world and it is a great world. And in some ways, it has the ability to pull me away from God. I'd like to open that up more, but we just don't have time. But just think about a couple things. The world has elevated Satan to be God's equal. The world also would have angels to be elevated to God's equal. And that's not just the world. You remember John two times in the book of Revelation struggles. He sees an angel before him and he bows down and starts to worship it. Okay? But the idea here is this. Angels cannot separate us from God's love. Principalities cannot separate us from God's love. Powers cannot separate us from God's love. Time cannot separate us from God's love, nor things present nor things to come. There's no dimension of time that can separate you from God's love. And neither is there any dimension of space that can separate you from God's love, neither height nor depth. There's a place in Psalm 139 where we hear the psalmist saying, where can I from your spirit flee, or from your presence hidden be? You're in heaven, if there I'd fled, and in the grave, where that my bed. If the wings of morning take, and far the sea my dwelling make, your hand will guide me even there, your right hand hold me in its care. There's a sense in which the psalmist is saying, you know, there's no place to hide from you. But then the psalmist says it like this, there's no place to be hidden from you. There's no place where I'm not with you. And that's what's being said here. Height cannot separate you. Depth cannot separate you. And just to make sure that nothing is missed, Paul adds, nor any created thing. There are no sci-fi loopholes here, okay? Be persuaded. There is no being and there is no thing in this created world that can separate us from God's love. And we have to just take one moment to consider what is being said here. The final words. Jesus puts these words in another way. He says in John 10:28, "No one will snatch my sheep out of my hand." And then he provides another level of security. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You hear what Paul is doing? He's providing for us this double grasp. None out of Christ's hand, none out of the Father's hand. But he doesn't. Paul here in this passage does not merely say that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Period. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, nothing can separate you from God's love. He actually says it much more profoundly. He says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand what this means? You understand what he's saying here? He's saying that God's love is found in a person. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will never leave you because you are in Christ Jesus, His love. His love is a person. And by faith, you are united to Him. God will no sooner let go of you than He will let go of His only begotten Son. You cannot be separated from God's love as Christ cannot be separated from God's love. Friends, if this cannot persuade you of God's love for you, then nothing can. Nothing can. You may try to pursue something else to persuade you of God's love for you, but those things will not hold any sense of assurance for you. In Christ alone is all of your security. In Christ alone is your salvation. In Christ alone is the love of God for you. And the more we perceive of and are persuaded by the reality of this love, the more we can devote ourselves without reservation to the one who devoted himself to us without reservation. This is no dead orthodoxy. This is not an empty doctrine. This is the truth. that emboldens us to draw near to the true and living God. The truth that helps us into greater intimacy and communion as we wait to behold Christ face to face. Are you persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? I hope that you are. I pray that this truth will sink from your head to your heart more and more every day through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.